So now we turn to our Bible reading. In our family Bible school this quarter, we've been looking at the great discourses of John's Gospel. Well, John chapter 1, of course, isn't technically a discourse because it's not a conversation with Jesus. But in many ways, it falls into the pattern of the great discourses. It's a prologue in which the person of Christ is set forth in a very outstanding way. And so it's appropriate that we should bring our series to a climax this quarter by looking at John chapter 1, which should have come at the beginning, at the end, at Christmas time. Let's read then the first 18 verses of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received, one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." There's a very persistent intuition in us human beings that beyond the visible and the material, there is a domain which is not accessible to our eyes and largely unexplored, but very real. Doesn't matter which quarter of human society you turn to, developed or undeveloped, capitalist or socialist, ancient or modern, you'll find the word God is there in the vocabulary. Atheism, of course, isn't unknown, but you only have to travel a little bit and read a few history books to realize what a very short-lived and ephemeral superstition atheism really is. The vast majority of the human race have always been agreed that there is a transcendent realm, and it's one of the most passionate preoccupations of human beings to penetrate and unlock the secrets of that realm. Where men don't agree, of course, is the correct means of fulfilling that quest. How do you find out about God? In the West, we've been dominated by a philosophy called rationalism. It began as early as the Greek period, back in the classical age, 4th century BC or before. Rationalism says that the way to find the ultimate truth, God, if you will, is through using your mind, your reason, thinking it out. Its greatest exponent in the ancient world was a man called Plato. For him, the philosopher was the high priest. The philosopher was the person who could pierce the cloud of mystery that separates the invisible eternal world from us down here. In the East, however, mysticism has ruled men's religious life. Mysticism believes that man penetrates to the spiritual energy or force or whatever you will behind our universe, to God, not by using his mind, not by analytical reasoning, but by abandoning all such efforts in favor of religious or ecstatic experience, mystical experience. All the techniques of yoga and so on that we become more familiar with these days are all aimed at leading the seeking soul to such a condition of God consciousness, But our study passage this morning presents us with a third alternative. The Bible insists that human beings must come to know to God not by the use of their unaided reason, nor by mystical experiences. The Bible says we human beings can come to know God through faith. In a sense, that stands over against those two extremes of rationalism and mysticism. And yet it would be a great mistake to think of faith as something either irrational or anti-mystical, because faith has an intellectual dimension to it, and it has an experiential dimension too. So in that sense, it blends the insights of West and East. Perhaps it was significant that Christianity was born in the Middle East, on the land bridge that joins Greece and India. But it would be very wrong to think of biblical religion as if it was some kind of compromise measure to draw the philosopher and the guru together, isn't there? But you see, in spite of their differences, when you think about it, rationalism and mysticism are both species of the same genus of religion. They are both ladders set up by man to reach to heaven. They're religions of achievement. God is out there, and you and I must somehow break through to him, whether by using our minds or by exploiting our religious emotions. It's up to us to find him. But the religion of faith that the Bible has to teach us about directs us to the very opposite, the very antithesis of such a religion of achievement. It's concerned not with man's search for God, but God's search for man. It's a ladder let down from heaven to us. So you see, it's a religion not of human discovery, but of divine initiative. Not of human attainment, but of divine condescension. Not of human research, but of divine revelation. To use the Bible's language, it talks of a religion which is not a matter of works, but a matter of grace. According to the Bible, God isn't some heavenly equation we must struggle to discover by our reasoning. Nor is God some ocean of spiritual energy that we must try to experience by the pathway of mystical disciplines. God is a person to be heard. That's the unique thing about the God of the Bible. He speaks. He's a speaking God. And faith is fundamentally our appropriate response to that word of self-revelation that God speaks. That's what faith is all about. Nobody understood this better than the Apostle John, the writer of this gospel we've been looking at this term. Because he was familiar with both the West and the East, in a sense. He knew all about rationalism, because the philosophical heirs of Plato were still a very dominant force in the Greek-speaking world in the first century, of which he was a part. But John also knew a lot about mysticism too, because in the 100 or 200 years before Christ, mystery religions from the East had swept into the Roman Empire. Just such attempts as we've been talking about to unite human beings with God, not through reason, but through mystical ecstasy. Now John knew about both these things, the rationalists and the mystics. They were familiar to him. And I suppose in normal circumstances, we might have expected John to have been rather confused, exposed to these conflicting currents of religious opinion in his day. But he wasn't. Because something had happened in John's lifetime, so utterly unique, so frighteningly important, it rendered all this religious debating that was going on in his world obsolete and redundant as far as he was concerned. The heavenly logic that Plato had talked about, the spiritual enlightenment that the mystery religions talked about, John had found it. No, to be more accurate, it had found John. For God, who had spoken his word to Moses century before to John's ancestors, had spoken again, he said, in a new and a revolutionary way. The word had become flesh and dwelt among us. And we, says John, yes, including me, we beheld his glory. God had taken a new initiative of self-revelation. A new ladder had been let down. And this time all human beings were being called to a new response of faith. To all who received him, who believed in his name, to them he gave the power to become children of God. Well, let's look at some of the deep things then that John has to tell us about this in this passage together. First of all, I want us to look at what he has to say about this word of God that keeps on recurring in the passage. And then I want us to look at the three places in which John says it's possible for us to recognize this divine word of God's revelation. First in creation, secondly in the testimony of the prophets and of Scripture, and thirdly and supremely in Jesus, the historical incarnation of the Word. Let's see if we can get to grips with what he's trying to say to us then. First of all, let's see what he says at the very beginning of the chapter about the Word of God himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now, these are altogether remarkable words, but you have to remember they're written by a representative of one of the most fanatically monotheistic peoples on earth. The Jews confessed one God, and John was a Jew. And yet there's no real getting round the fact that here in these verses, John is affirming that there is personal infrastructure within deity. Notice, first of all, what he says about the pre-existence of this word. John doesn't say, at the beginning the word came into existence. If he'd wanted to say that, he would have used the past tense of the verb to become, which is what he uses in verse 3 when he talks about the universe being made, coming into existence. But he doesn't use that tense at all. He uses instead the imperfect of the verb to be, a verb that means continuous existing. In the beginning, the word was existing. That's what he's saying. Here is something eternal. At the point when all things came into existence, the Word already was existing, he says. Notice, secondly, the emphasis he puts on the relationship between this Word and God. The Word was with God, he says. Once again, there's a rather interesting and unusual construction in the original language here, because John doesn't use the normal preposition you would use to be with someone or beside someone. He uses a preposition which, strictly speaking, means motion towards somebody. The word was towards God. It's a strange way of putting it, isn't it? What does he mean? I don't know if you've seen any of those film clips where the long separated lovers see one another at the opposite sides of a deserted beach and then run in long, loping, slow motion with arms outstretched, so as to meet one another while romantic strings hum in the background. Well, have that picture in your mind, a little bit dramatic perhaps, and it gives you the idea of this pronoun, of this preposition. The word was face to face and moving towards God. That's the impression the word gives you. It is an enigmatic expression of fellowship and harmony, face to face and moving towards. Perhaps he spells out what he means even clearer in verse 18 when he says, God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, or in the Father's bosom. But thirdly and supremely, notice the very emphatic way that John speaks here about the divinity of the Word. The Word was God, he says. Now, if John had merely intended to say the Word was divine, there's a perfectly good adjective meaning divine in Greek which he could have used. There's no way you can twist this statement in the mouth of a Jew with any degree of credibility and avoid its awkward implications. John knew what he was writing. From his monotheistic background, he was nevertheless saying, the Word was God, expressing the conviction that Christians had come to in his day that there was no way you could make sense of what had happened except by ascribing deity to this Word of divine expression. God is love, and he never lacked an object for his love. Always there had been another person, a perfect reflection of his own divine personality, eternally begotten, a son for him to love. That is why, as Christians, we can believe that love is an essential part of God's personality, in a way perhaps that the Muslim can't. Because an isolated God cannot love. He has nothing to love in all eternity. But a Trinitarian God can love. Before ever there had been a sin for God to hate, he always had a son to love. That is the truth of the God who lies behind this world. The capacity and ability to love is built into him and flows constantly within him in a never-ceasing dynamic of interpersonal relationship. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. In these few remarkable words, we have the elements which the early church took and re-expressed in what we call the doctrine of the Trinity. Of course, there's no way in strict logic that John's mysterious statements can be reconciled with the uncompromising monotheism of the Bible. But then, you see, Christians do not know God rationalistically. We know God by faith. We know God by responding believingly to what he reveals of himself. No doubt these ideas left John's intellect straining as they do ours. But it's no good saying it. We must believe in order to understand when it comes to God. Faith doesn't call us to abandon our reason, but it may call us to acknowledge truths that lie way beyond our reason. Or how else could God be God? So he speaks then of this mysterious Word, this eternal person who had been with God right from the beginning. Now let's look at the three ways that John says you and I can come face to face with this Word as God reveals himself through it, or should we say through him. The first is creation, those things that are made through the Word. Look at verse 3. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood or overcome it. Now, in a sense, these words would not be totally foreign either to Greeks or Jews of John's own day, because the Greek philosophers were very familiar with the idea of a divine logos, a word, that imposed order on the material world, made it hang together, as we would say, logically. And the Jews, of course, they would be familiar with this idea because it would call to mind Genesis chapter 1. How very odd it is when you think about it that God, we read there in the beginning, made the world by saying things. God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. He created by means of his word. That was something Jews still were very familiar with. John is just confirming that then. But for him, you see, the word has a personal identity of his own. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Perhaps we can sidetrack for a minute to point out what a very important thing it is that we realize this, that Christ, the word of God, is intimately bound up with the nature of creation. Because, you see, it's from that that we as Christians derive our endorsement of science and art. It's from that that we derive our positive attitude towards the created world around us, material things. The Creator creation for God was an act of self-expression. He did it through his Word. Of course, the universe is not to be identified with God. That's called pantheism, and that's not what John is saying here. But it was made through the Word. So we are most definitely to look for God's signature upon the world. You know, there's a story told about St. Paul's Cathedral where you can find the tomb of St. Christopher Wren, who was the architect. And on that tomb in the crypt there, in Latin, you can find the inscription, "Reader, if you seek his monument, look around you." Wren had expressed himself in those mighty walls and the dome of St. Paul's. And just so Paul tells us, the invisible things of God are clearly seen in what's been made. John is saying something similar here. It was made through the Word. So the scientist, when he finds logical patterns and order in natural phenomena, he shouldn't be surprised, not if he's a Christian, he expects it. For all things were made through the Word of God. The scientist has the great dignity, as Kepler puts it, of thinking God's thoughts after him. Similarly, the artist who seeks to make something that encapsulates his own emotional response to the world around him. He doesn't need to fear that his artistic values are just purely subjective. Not if he's a Christian. For there is absolute beauty. God defined it when he looked at his own artistic creation and pronounced it good. The artist has the great dignity of reflecting the creative genius that made the world in the first place. Things are made through the word, and that's why we can appreciate them positively. Whether we be scientists or artists, these things gain their meaning and their significance for us, because all things were made through him. But John adds another line, doesn't he? Without him was not anything made that was made. Why do you think he says that? I'll tell you why. Because there is a very persistent idea, particularly in John's day, but it's still around, even among Christians today, called dualism. Dualism is a very convenient way of explaining evil. It blames all the good things on God and all the bad things that happen on the devil. It tells us that good and evil are equal and opposite powers. John won't have that. No, the darkness is there, all right. Strange, mysterious, unmistakably hostile to the light. And no explanation of its origin is given. But John is emphatic. The light and the darkness are not equal and opposite powers. Darkness isn't eternal in the way light is, for without him, nothing was made. He who is the source of all light, without him not even the darkness could exist. And that's why, of course, the darkness is not invincible. The darkness has not understood or overcome the light. That's why we can say that with such conviction. Because the darkness itself is part of the created order. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. But finally, notice the thing which John has to say about the unique place of man within this work of creation in which the Word is so intimately involved. In him was life, he says. And the life was the light of men. So there is something about us human beings and about that divine Word which we have in common. Life. Not animal life, of course. That would be a different word in the Greek original anyway. Now, John uses the word here which speaks of the life principle. Spiritual life, if you like. Life that lifts us above the level of brute beasts. And according to John, that life illumines man. Like a beacon, it beckons man to find some destiny within himself. Like Solomon said, you have put eternity in man's heart. There's a source, a root of spiritual dissatisfaction and restlessness in our souls that marks us out from the animal world. Man isn't content just to survive. He's not content with just a high standard of living. He's looking for something else. He does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, the word of life. It's that divine word through which the worlds were made that we human beings are longing for with an insatiable appetite. It illumines us. In fact, John says in verse 9, it illumines every man. There are no exceptions. This is part of our common human heritage, to long for participation in the life that derives from the Word who is God. This is the root of all our religious searchings, then. Man is by nature a religious animal because the life is the light of men. You go out and look at the stars, and maybe you get some sense of wonder and awe when you look at them, think about them. And you say to yourself, surely there is a meaning in this universe. You look inside yourself, a strange, perplexing creature a human being is. You try to understand yourself, surely there's a meaning for human existence, you tell yourself. The life is the light of men. You're seeing that light when you say that to yourself. Like a beckoning candle inside you or around you. It calls forth that response from your humanity. If you were a computer, you wouldn't come to that conclusion. No computer looks at the world and says, surely there's a meaning to it all. No computer examines its circuitry and says, oh, I must be here for a purpose. But you do. Because you're a man. And the life is the light of man. That's the first place, then, where we encounter this Word who was in the beginning with God. We encounter him in creation, which is his handiwork. But there's another place we meet him. And that's in the inspired human witness of prophets. Look at verse 6. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. Can you understand why some scholars seem to feel that this paragraph is out of place in John's prologue? Because, of course, it fits in completely if you think about John's purpose, which is to explain to us all the ways in which the eternal Word becomes known by human beings. This is the second way. Through the Bible. Through inspired men whose words expound or testify to the light. John mentions three categories here. He mentions the law, which was given through Moses in verse 17. He mentions the prophets, of whom John is the supreme example, the last and greatest of their line. And of course, tacitly too, he mentions the apostles. They are indicated simply by that transition in verse 14 to the first person plural. We have seen his glory. Who is this we? It's the apostles, John and the others, who were the eyewitnesses of Jesus. All these are the mediators of the divine word to men, as man sits in darkness. Thy word is a lamp to my feet, said the psalmist. And you see the purpose for which such inspired human witnesses are sent, that all men might believe, we read in verse 7. No doubt if sin had never entered the world, then the general revelation of creation would have been enough. Just like Adam, we would have spontaneously known God. We would have seen his signature on the universe. Things that are clearly seen and the things that are made would have been more than enough for us to respond to him. But since sin came into the world, since moral rebellion came in, since now we have a vested interest in not finding God, that doesn't work that way. So God sends messengers to alert us to the light, to wake us up. Notice what they do. They witness. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light. So John the Baptist and others like him were not philosophers. They weren't great thinkers with some new theory. Nor were they mystics offering some new religious experience. You mustn't think that of them. They were witnesses, like in a court of law. They were sent to give evidence of what had happened to them. Now again, you see, the emphasis is on God's initiative. John was a man sent from God as a witness. I saw the Spirit descend upon him, he would say. We beheld his glory, said the apostles. What we have seen with our eyes and touched with our hands and heard with our ears of the word of life, this we declare to you. And that's why these men who lie behind the Bible are of such authority, prophets and apostles. If they were philosophers or mystics, then we could demand that they expose their work to the criticism of others. There have been lots of philosophers and lots. But that isn't how these men saw themselves. They're witnesses. We may call them liars, if you will, but not fools. They say they saw something, be it the law of God carved by God's finger on stone, or the Spirit of God descending like a dove on Jesus of Nazareth, or the empty tomb, and a man they had seen crucified, risen and glorified. The Bible isn't like, say, the Quran, a mere dictation of what God has said verbally. History is important to the Bible, because the Bible says that God has entered history. Things have happened. And the people who wrote the Bible were primarily people who had seen those things and were inspired to explain them to us. Christianity is about a God who enters time like a perpendicular dropped vertically from above. He reveals himself in the context of historical events. So faith, you see, isn't just a mystical elevation of our spirits. Faith looks back, it remembers, it has things to think about, things that happened. And the men of the Bible are there to tell us about those things. That's the function of law and prophet and apostle, to bear witness to the time and space invasion of the Word of God, to tell us what they saw, so that our faith may be kindled and we be delivered from vague and uncertain strivings of human reason or experience, by a sure word of prophecy that can give us solid and reliable ground for our knowledge of God. That's why the Bible is so important, you see. And yet, notice, will you, the very distinctive way in which John makes it plain that these human witnesses to the divine word are, in a very real sense, inferior to Christ himself. He himself, John the Baptist, was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. He was the moon, not the sun. Notice how he says himself in verse 15, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me." Christ brings a revelation of that word, which itself is superior and more complete than anything any prophet could produce. For we read, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's very important that we think about that, because it's not unknown, is it, for Christians to be accused of bibliolatry, of worshipping a book. But that can't be. For though this book is vital, and its reliability and authority are essential, because it's the book that gives us access to the Word, but it is the person to whom this book witnesses who is the object of our worship. In that sense, again, we differ from, say, a Muslim. For a Muslim believes in an eternal Word which is the verbal communication in Arabic to Muhammad. And that, of course, is why they pay such exaggerated respect to the text of the Quran, not even allowing it to be translated, some of them, for fear that the words might be distorted. For them, the word is no more than sound, speech. But for us, the fullest expression of the eternal word for God isn't a divine book. It's a divine person. Only a person could reflect the character of God. For God himself is personal. Even though the greatest literary genii of the world would have conspired together for 100 years, they could never produce a fully accurate verbal transcription of a human personality, let alone of the personality of God. It had to be a person. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. But God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Some of us maybe will get along to King's College this Christmas. I don't know if you've got a ticket or whether you're going to queue or whether you're going to listen to it on the radio. How could you possibly explain that ceiling at King's Chapel to somebody who'd never seen it? I suppose you could give them a guidebook. It would describe it, have a photograph in it. A guidebook would be a very important way of introducing them to just how wonderful that ceiling is, wouldn't it? But it wouldn't be quite the same, would it, as a personal visit. So too for us, the supreme revelation of God is the Son who bears the exact family likeness. Law on its own won't do. A verbal revelation, even though it comes through a Moses on a mountaintop, will lead us to a very high and lofty sense of God's austerity and power. But there are certain things we will not discover that way. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so John drops his greatest bombshell. The third place where we may encounter this divine word. In creation, yes. In Scripture, yes. But supremely in Jesus Christ, the historical incarnation of the Word. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. The created world, he tells us, was made by him. The inspired prophetic word testifies to him. But in Jesus Christ, God himself had taken up material existence, become flesh, not just adopted a human body like a ghost might live in a machine. No, John speaks of an actual becoming. The Word became flesh. In fact, that phrase, dwelt among us, is literally, you know, tabernacled, lived in a tent. Intentionally, John is calling to mind the wandering of the Jews in the wilderness when God indicated his presence among his people by a mobile sanctuary that he commanded Moses to build. In that tent, we read, he manifested himself in a shining cloud, and the Jews often called that cloud the glory. God was journeying with them. They knew that. It was a sign of that. He was no aloof, unsympathetic deity, interested only in his own heavenly affairs. He was there with his people. Their hardships, the hazards of their wilderness experience, he was with them in it. That tent, that tabernacle, containing the glory, was very precious to them. Then how much more precious the tent, which was the flesh of Jesus Christ. Here is a God, too, who is not just present by sign, but in reality, in person. Do we complain we live in a suffering world? Here is the Word, made flesh, suffering with us. Do we complain we live in an evil world? Here is the Word, made flesh, tempted, like us. Do we complain we live in a dying world? Here is the Word, made flesh, dying for us. Emmanuel, God with us. We beheld his glory, says John. We apostles, we saw it. We have the evidence of it. Of course it was concealed to superficial gaze, just as the glory was hidden by the veil to the eyes of the Jews most of the time in the wilderness. But some of us saw that glory like Moses saw it. We saw it in his miracles. He manifested his glory to us in them. We discerned who he was and believed in him. We saw it in his words. Never man spoke like this, the people said. Surely this is the Christ, the Son of the living God, we said. And then there was that day he took a few of us, Peter and James and me, John, onto the mountain. And there for a moment, the veil was taken away, and that glory that dwelt within him somehow burst out through his flesh as he was transfigured before us. Let's build a tabernacle to capture the glory, said Peter. Poor old Peter, he always did open his mouth and put his foot in it. For the days of fabric tents were gone. He didn't need a tent. His body was one. No man has ever seen God, but the Son. He revealed him to us. We've seen his glory. Glory as could only belong to the only Son of the Father. Yes, and more than that, says John. We've experienced the power of that glory in our lives, for of his fullness we have all received. That's our testimony, he says. Grace on top of grace, the goodness of God poured out onto us in unparalleled measure, and it's come to us, he says, through this man, Jesus. We're not speculating. We're testifying. This is our witness. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And yet there's a strange irony about that momentous event, isn't there? Look at verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own didn't receive him. He didn't fit, you see. He was different. He was the prototype, the original blueprint, image of God from which unfallen human beings had once been modeled. Indeed, if man wasn't already in some very profound sense God-like, the incarnation would have been an impossibility, wasn't it? He was man as he ought to be, made in the image of God. He was the norm. So when we met him, we came face to face with humanity as it was meant to be. We came face to face with our failure. Like a crooked line being revealed by the straight edge of a ruler. We didn't like the humiliation of that exposure. So we rejected it. And him, his own, didn't receive him. It was his world. The Jews were his people. And yet he was rejected. The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness put forth all its malice in one final bid to extinguish its flame. And you might have thought it had succeeded if you'd been there on that first Good Friday, when we crucified the incarnate word. Yet there is something about God in his dealings with this world that always kindles hope, even in the depths of man's self-created gloom, isn't there? It's the word but. But the darkness has never overcome it. Yet, he says, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. That's what it was all leading up to then. That's what this whole remarkable exercise in divine self-revelation is all about. That is why the word was spoken in creation and in scripture and finally in Jesus. It was about planting the kingdom of God here in the midst of the domain of darkness. It was about the creation of a new humanity, a new people. People who recognize the glory of God in the face of Jesus and whose lives have been revolutionized by the discovery. God, we're told, calls them his children. Not, of course, in the sense Christ was his son, for Christ was the only begotten. Christ's sonship is one of origin. But these new members of God's family, they are sons by adoption. Yet there's something very remarkable about the way God adopts his sons, isn't it? Because when we adopt a child, it's a legal formality. We bestow the rights of inheritance, but we can't communicate the genes of new parenthood, can we? The child will always bear the likeness of its original father, not of his adopted family. But God, we read here, is subject to no such limitations. He not only gives these children the right to be called children, he gives them his genes too. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. So this initiative of God ends not just in revelation, but in regeneration, in a new kind of humanity, a new kind of human being, of whom it is true to say they are born of God. I wonder if some of us who have been following our series on John, we've often felt challenged coming face to face with this Jesus. For John has shown us again and again, hasn't he, what a remarkable person he is. And maybe in some of our hearts there's been the thought, I would like to be a Christian. I would like to be able to call this Jesus my Lord. But I don't really feel worthy of it. I don't really feel good enough. Don't you see what the answer to that is? To all who received him, to those who believed in his name. God isn't looking for philosophers. He's not looking for mystics. He's not even looking for morally perfect people. He's looking for believers. Faith is the Christian way of coming to know God. Unbelief looks at the universe and just sees nature. Faith looks at the universe and sees creation. Unbelief looks at the Bible and just sees a book. Faith looks at the Bible and sees the Word of God. Unbelief looks at Jesus and sees just a man. Faith looks at him and sees incarnate deity. What are you seeing when you look at those things? What are you seeing? Look at that baby in the manger. Are you not saying to yourself, he was born for me? Look at that man on the cross. Are you not saying to yourself, he died for me? Look at that divine Lord at the throne of heaven. Aren't you saying to yourself, he rose for me? If you're saying that to yourself, don't think about whether you're worthy of it or good enough for it. You are a Christian man or woman. A Christian knows God through faith. Receive him. Don't reject him. Don't cut him out of your life. Respond to him. This initiative God has taken in bringing the word to you. However he's come to you. Welcome him. Trust his work. Obey his words. Follow his example. You will find that carol is right when it says, where meek souls will receive him, still the dear Christ enters in. Let's pray together.